Harvest Reformed Church, June the 4th, 2017. Reading of Scripture is from John 20th, verses 1 through 10. Sermon, Love for Christ Mixed with Ignorance of Truth, by Phil Poe, our pastor.
Please rise now for the reading of God's Word, and if you'll turn in your bulletins to the Ten Commandments insert, first of all, where we will read the Ten Commandments responsively. I will begin with the prologue and then the first commandment, and then let the congregation respond with all of the even commandments as we read through them, and then all of us join our voices together in the very last paragraph at the bottom. So give all your attention now and due respect to the reading of God's holy word, his law. God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me.
Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in water under the earth. Thou shalt not count down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I am the Lord thy God, and the jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, keeping my
commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain.
Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it.
Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee.
Thou shalt not kill.
Thou shalt not commit adultery.
Thou shalt not steal.
Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor.
Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, nor shalt thou covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his servant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's.
Hear also the words of our Lord Jesus, how he saith, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And now turn in your Bibles to John chapter 20, found on page 1066 of the Church Bible, reading the first 10 verses. Again, hear God's word of truth. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. And there he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as they yet did not know the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead, then the disciples went away again to their own homes. This ends the reading of God's word, and let us remember that all flesh is like grass, and all of its glory is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And all of God's people said, Amen. Please be seated.
I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to John 10. John chapter 10. On communion Sundays, we've been going into the Gospel of John. We started in the upper room the night of our Lord's betrayal. And then we come now to John chapter 20. And the title of my sermon this morning is Love for Christ Mixed with Ignorance of Truth. And my text is verse 9. John chapter 20, verse 9. For as yet they knew not the scripture. They knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. John 20 takes us from Christ's death to Christ's resurrection. All four gospel writers give us a fullness of report on these two greatest of all events. Christian faith can be summed up that in Jesus Christ we have a Savior from sin. That is the message. That is faith. It's not the whole faith, maybe, but that is the message. When the world asks, what is the Christian faith, we ought to be able to say that in Jesus Christ we have a Savior from sin. J.C. Ryle put it like this: the whole of saving Christianity hinges on two facts, that Christ died for our sins in our place and rose again for our justification. Of course, he's quoting from Paul there in Romans 4:25, who said just that. He was delivered over to death for our transgressions. He was raised to life for our justification. This morning I just want to bring out two truths from John's very interesting account of the empty tomb on that first Lord's Day morning. There are a lot of things here that that could be gone over about the resurrection of Christ, but I don't want to look at all of that this morning. I just want to make two points, and one of them is, this is the first one, that those who love Christ most are those who have receive the most benefit from him, or at least have the feeling of having received a great benefit from him. Those are the ones who love Christ the most. The first person whom John names among those who came to Christ's tomb that morning, the very first person on the scene is, of all people, Mary Magdalene. Now, a lot of things have been said about this Mary that may not be true. Well, we do not know that much about her, other than that she ended up, by Christ's grace, being a faithful woman. We know that. We know that about her. Now, I've heard sermons in which it was assumed that Mary Magdalene had been a habitual sinner against the seventh commandment, an adulteress, or prostitute, or something like that. But really, there's no evidence for that accusation in Scripture. There really isn't. It's a popular notion. I even have fallen into thinking that at times. Oh, yes, Mary Magdalene, the great adulteress, you know. But really, when you look into the Scripture, and he's trying to find out everything he can about her, you don't really find that to be the case. So we want to avoid slander and not accuse her of things she didn't do. But we are distinctly told that she was one out of whom the Lord Jesus had cast seven demons. She had been demon-possessed. And there was a lot of demon possession at the time Christ was in Israel, on this earth, in Judea. And we find that out in more than one place, but Mark chapter 16, verse 9. Mark 16:9 says, "Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons." So evidently, her gratitude to our Lord for her deliverance knew no bounds. None of his followers seemed to have loved the Lord as much as Mary Magdalene. None felt they owed so much to Christ as Mary Magdalene. None felt so strongly that there was nothing too great that could be done for Christ. Nothing too demanding that could be done for him. One commentator said, quote, "She was last at his cross and the first at his grave. She stayed the longest there and was the soonest here. She could not rest till she was up to seek him." End of quote. So you see, beloved, Mary Magdalene is somewhat like the immoral but forgiven woman that we do read about in Luke chapter 8 and verse 2 in this. that having received much, she loved much. Jesus did, at one time in his ministry, forgive someone who had come out of a life of immorality, a woman who had come out of a life of immorality, and had come to faith in Jesus. And the Lord did forgive her. And she was extravagant in her praise and thanks to the Lord, the way she expressed it, pouring expensive oils and things on his feet and all of that. And Jesus said, well, you know, so some of the people complained about that. Look, she's being too extravagant in her praise and her thanks. And the Lord said, no, wait a minute. She's been forgiven much, so she loves much, and she's showing it. And the principle there is that having received much, she loved much. And that's true, I think, of Mary Magdalene. And loving much, she did much in order to prove the reality of her love. And there's a principle is this, beloved, if we love much, we'll do much for the Lord. It would be akin to what James would later write in chapter 2 of his epistle. The faith without works is useless. And he says, I will show you my faith by my works. I'll show my faith. Mary Magdalene showed her love to the Lord by what she did, by her works. But love for Christ is always the motivation, you see, for anything that can be called a work, a good work in the eyes of God. It has to come from love for Christ. Now, I think J.C. Ryle, I'm going to quote him again, and I think he convicts all of us this morning, me included, with his pointed questions. And I'll repeat the questions here. He says, how is it that many whose faith and grace it would be uncharitable to deny work so little, give so little, say so little, take so little pains to promote Christ's cause and bring glory to Christ in the world? And Ryle says these questions admit only one answer. It is a low sense of debt. A low sense of debt. An obligation to Christ, which is the amount of the whole matter. When sin is not felt at all, nothing's done for the Lord. Where sin is little felt, little is done. End of quote. You agree with him? Think he's right? Brethren, do we fully realize that without the blood and constant intercession of Christ at the right hand of the Father, that we would deservedly sink into the lowest hell? And that only his shed blood keeps us out? Only his suffering and death and his resurrection and intercession at the right hand of the Father? Beloved, we need to daily pray that we would see the sinfulness of sin, our sins, and the amazing grace of Christ more distinctly in our own case. Our devotion to him would certainly warm up if God would answer that prayer and show us the sinfulness of our sins. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the love of Christ constrains us. In other words, this is what constrains us to serve him and to sacrifice for his cause. The love of Christ constrains us. And he goes on to say that they who live should not henceforth live unto themselves, for themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. And I do not mean that we have to be notorious sinners in order to love Christ properly. We don't want to fall into the trap of thinking, well, I've got to live a life like Mary Magdalene or somebody like that before I can really, you know, love the Lord. No, I'm not saying that at all. The fact is, we've all been forgiven through Christ's blood of egregious wickedness. We maybe just don't see it. It really stands out when you've got a notorious sinner who comes to faith in Christ. We have to remember, beloved, all of our hearts are corrupt with the filth of sin unless we're delivered by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we're no better than others. Now, the second thing I want you to notice from this passage of Scripture is that there may be much ignorance of Scripture even in true believers. All real believers in Jesus love Him. If someone doesn't love the Lord, they don't believe in Him, really. They don't really have faith in Him. They're not regenerate. All real believers in Jesus love Him and His truth as far as they understand it. They are truly regenerate, but they don't know as much about God's Word as they should. Now, remember, look back at verse 9. My text, it says that, talking about Peter and John, even on the morning of the resurrection, for as yet they knew not the Scripture, that He must rise again from the dead. I imagine that in some ways this hits all of us, including me. It's more than interesting that John himself, the writer of this gospel, tells on himself in verse 9. He's the one that wrote this, and he's the one that did this. He's describing himself in verse 9 when he says, as yet they knew not the Scripture. He's saying, I have to admit it, I did not know everything I should have known. Nor did Mary Magdalene, of course, expect Jesus' tomb to be empty on the third day. And you can tell that from the second part of verse 2. She went running to Peter after she discovered the empty tomb. And she didn't say, hallelujah, Christ is risen. No, she went running to Peter and she said, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb. And we don't know where they've laid Him. She didn't celebrate the resurrection. She was afraid somebody robbed the tomb. And Christ had been taken away somewhere. But it's more amazing about Peter and John, I think, than her. Because, after all, they had spent 3 years, almost every day, with the Lord, hearing His teaching. And hearing Him expound the Scriptures. And yet they still knew not the Scripture about the resurrection. The Master had spoken of His own resurrection as a coming event, and yet they hadn't understood Him. They didn't get it. He had staked His Messiahship on His rising from the dead. But seemingly, again, they didn't get it. And we may wonder, well, how can that be? How could you spend 3 years with our Lord? And he did speak of His coming resurrection, and they didn't get it. They didn't understand. They were surprised that morning, Easter, that first Lord's Day morning. Well, we don't understand everything, do we? The way we should and when we should. Remember, it took quite a bit of convincing, as we're going to see later on in this chapter when we get to Thomas. You know what? We call him Doubting Thomas. He came to see it, but took quite a bit of convincing. So, beloved in Christ, one thing to realize is that true grace and not head knowledge is the one thing needful. Now, of course, there are some things that we now have to know and believe, and without knowing them, we cannot be saved. That's true. That's what preaching is all about, to make known the truth so that people can come to faith in Christ and be saved. Our own sins, we have to know about that. We have to know that we're sinners. We have to know our own guilt, that we're guilty and deserving of death, or we're not going to ever be saved. We have to know about the work of Christ as the only Savior. And of course, now that we have the Apostles' Doctrine all written out in the New Testament, we must believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. We must believe that. Now, you take what Paul said in Romans chapter 10. You know, if we believe in our hearts that Christ has risen from the dead, we shall be saved. But the fact is that some believers seem to have a lot of biblical and doctrinal knowledge without much grace. And other believers seem to have saving grace indeed without much knowledge in their heads. Not as much as they should have, let's put it that way. Because we all, at least in reform circles, we want everybody to know the whole truth. But I say give us both. And I quote 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, where Peter himself said, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That should be the goal of every Reformed Christian. Growing in both the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. I believe Reformed Christians, Reformed believers, should be the most gracious of all types of evangelical believers. After all, we believe in sovereign grace. We believe that we're only saved because we've come to see that we're only saved because of the sovereign grace of God. Like Paul said in the letter to the Corinthians, where they were all fighting with one another and being proud and everything of their spiritual attainments, Paul said, who maketh thee to differ one from another? Who makes you any different? Well, obviously, it's only God's grace that makes the difference. Now, in Reformed churches, we have a heavy emphasis on teaching doctrine. And that's good. Because Christian doctrine is our foundation. That's what we build our lives on. What we believe. And I really believe Reformed Christians know their Bibles better than other fellow Christians. I really believe that. I've had experience with other evangelical circles of believers. And so I speak that out of my experience. I really believe Reformed Christians know their Bibles. If they've been in the church, if they've, you know, grown up in it, been through the training, they know their Bibles better than other fellow Christians. But that doesn't mean they were always as gracious as other Christians. I've heard Reformed believers, including preachers, sound very harsh at times, talking about other believers. And then we wonder, why don't they come and learn from us? And the harshness just turns them away, as it would you. And I'm not saying that other types of evangelical Christians, you know, whether they're whatever they are, you know, confessional Lutherans or Pentecostals or whatever. I'm not saying they can't be harsh too, because let's face it, there are harsh teachers in all circles of people. But we want to make sure that that doesn't describe us. And of course, we should never back down on any of God's revealed truth. That's for sure. We must always be willing to teach what we believe. But the Apostle Paul gives us the model for that, the pattern for that, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. This ought to be memorized by every Christian. In Ephesians 4:15, Paul says, speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth, nothing but the truth, in love. Later, Paul counseled Timothy to be patient with those who do not understand the whole counsel of God. Don't get angry with them, Paul says, and call them names. Be patient. with them and trying to gently teach them. Gently teach.
Yeah.
Pronouncing a curse on those who are not reformed in theology gets no one anywhere. It doesn't do our cause any good. It doesn't do the person we would hope to reach any good. So, it's just not Christian love. Now, I'm simply saying, brothers and sisters, that some can have received saving grace or faith in Jesus as their Savior and not have thought about where that grace and faith came from. I'm sure that's true of some of us sitting here this morning who are now Reformed. Before our Reformed lives, we know that we put our faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We turned away by God's grace from a life of sin. And we received new life, a whole new existence through Christ. But we didn't stop to think at that point, you know, why is this happening to me? We were just full of the joy of our new salvation. We had to study the Bible some more and find out later, thankfully, that it was God's idea all along to save us. We find out from the book of Revelation, as we, you know, it might have taken 5 years to get there, but we find out from the book of Revelation that our names were in the book of life even before the foundation of the world, through election. Revelation 13:8. But it took a while to get there. And along the way, we might have been turned off by some Reformed brother being really harsh with us because we didn't know and had come to understand at that point everything that, you know, we should know. But by God's grace, you know, we got there. But it was only by God's grace. So that's what I'm trying to say this morning. And going on verse 9 there. With a lot of prayer and gentleness and humility, we can instruct our fellow Christians from other communions that don't know their biblically reformed faith. But they have to know that we love them as fellow Christians, or they'll never hear us. They'll never listen to us. If they are disciples indeed. John 8:31. So in conclusion, I just want to say that ignorance of doctrine, ignorance of true doctrine, is not a good thing. Please, don't anybody think I'm up here making some kind of a plea for, well, it's okay to be ignorant of doctrine. No, it's not a good thing. But if we believe in God's forgiving grace, we must know that Christ is patient with all Christian believers, including us. Now, I'm not talking about liberals and modernists who call themselves Christians. I'm not talking about hypocrites. I'm talking about true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who have not yet seen how to connect all the dots. And I'm not saying either that, well, we have, you know, we have learned to connect all the dots. We want to avoid Reformed pride, like we're smarter than everybody else. You know, we're smarter than those poor, benighted Baptists, Pentecostals, you know, whatever they are. If they only knew what we knew. You know, we want to avoid that at all costs. It's not right. It's not true. It's not brotherly. It's not honoring to Christ. I don't think it pleases Him, that kind of attitude. And so we humbly share from the Word of God what we have been shown ourselves by God's grace. And then we can witness for Christ and His truth. And let each one of us make sure that, like Peter and John, we are in truth growing in both the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank you for the grace of the Lord that has saved us. We've learned from your word that we are not saved by anything we've done, our works. We could never be saved by our works. We can only be saved through forgiveness, the forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ, your Son. We thank you that we've been given a solid faith and a sure foundation in your word. And we pray that you will help us, all of us, to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ and to be the best influence for him on the lives of others that we could be, even our fellow Christians who are not in the Reformed camp. Help us to stand for his truth, but in a loving way that pleases him and blesses people. We pray in his name for his glory. Amen. This morning, let us take our hymnals and turn to page 846 in the back of the hymnal. This is the Nicene Creed. This is one of the creeds that we do subscribe to in the Reformed Church in the United States. But we haven't used this hardly at all since I've been here. And I was reading through it recently for a Heidelberg Catechism class and thought this would be a good creed for us to use. Credo means, of course, I believe, so we're just stating what we believe as Christians. And so let's stand together. And this particular creed is, I like it because it's very Trinitarian. It describes the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the middle paragraph, the longest one, really is all about the person of Christ, as this was hammered out in the year 325 of the Council of Nicaea. So let us state together from our hearts what we believe.
We believe in one God, Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. And we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
Harvest Reformed Church meets at the Grand Hotel on Minot's North Hill. Phone is area code 701-838-0605. Our web address is www.harvestreformedchurch.org. Email is hrcus@srt.com. And regular postal address is P.O. Box 804, Minot, North Dakota, 58702. Harvest Reformed Church is a part of the Reformed Church in the United States. RCUS history, doctrinal and confessional standards, member churches, and other related information is found by going to www.rcus.org. Thanks for listening.